Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. It's John's version of what we call the cleansing of the temple, but there's an enormous amount inside this narrative that is very important for us to reflect on and very important for us to see in the context of the life of the Lord among us. The gospel starts just before the Jewish Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found people selling cattle and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting at their counters there. And making a whip out of some cord, he drove them all out of the temple, cattle and sheep as well, scattered the money changers' coins, knocked the tables over, and said to the pigeon sellers, "Take all of this out of here and stop turning my Father's house into a market." Then his disciples remembered the words of the scripture, "Zeal for your house will devour me." That's the first part of the gospel. There's a lot of pieces in that, which probably many know, but it's a good thing to go back and to reflect upon them again, because we can get a false idea of what's transpiring this if we don't really know what the rules of the game were. First of all, there were always money changers in the temple square, and the reason is because the pilgrims who came to the temple could not use secular coinage with images of Caesar on it in order to buy sacrificial animals to offer to the Lord. So the money changers exchanged the secular coins before they entered into the more sacred precincts of the temple, and they gave them temple coins instead, which were acceptable in exchange for the sacrificial animals that they were going to purchase in order to offer sacrifice to the Lord. The second thing is that the numbers of that the cattle, the sheep, and the pigeons and so forth were all in there so that the pilgrims could purchase them with their temple coins and so that they could be offered to the Lord. Everything so far then in the story seems to be legitimate. That Jesus enters in the temple, it's Passover time. It's the time to offer, to come to the temple. It's the time to offer sacrifices to the Lord and gratitude and thanksgiving for everything that the Lord had done for them, and especially for the deliverance out of slavery that was represented in the Exodus and was the core of the feast day remembrance of Passover. So what was the problem with this? And the problem with this is the attitude of what was going on. That which was supposed to be a sacred transaction for the sake of the glory of God became kind of a commercial center and a place of great indifference and disrespect. That instead of entering into the temple precincts with some sense of the awe of what was present to them, and what was among them in the temple, they began to treat it as though it were a marketplace, for us like a shopping mall of some kind. You just go in, you buy what you want. The other thing is, too, is that they are cutting through the temple. They're using the temple as a shortcut to get somewhere. In other words, it's becoming very, very secular and very, very pedestrian. And the whole idea of the wonder of the temple, and even in Jesus' day, the temple is still new. It is not yet completed. The temple is not going to be fully complete until just a few years before 70 when it is leveled. So the construction is still going on, and the building is still going on. So it's not like everyone can say, oh, this has been around, you know, for 1,000 years, and so, you know, we can be rather indifferent to it. No, this is a rising new phenomenon within Jerusalem. This is the rebuilding of the great temple. And we know, for instance, that when we get to the Jews challenging Jesus, they remind him that it has taken 46 years to build the sanctuary. So what happens then is it is not just the indifference to the temple itself. It's the casualness, the indifference, and the lack of reflectiveness on the part of the Hebrew people at this time in the temple area to pay due respect and due acknowledgement to the presence of God among them. In other words, the whole notion of the wonder, the grandeur, we would even say the transcendence of God, is brushed aside in the need of human beings to satisfy their own basic needs and to not in any way be reflective or oriented toward the wonder of God himself. And I think, you know, we understand this kind of indifferent attitude toward the living God. We understand it. We understand it in the great, in our own churches and in the great cathedrals and basilicas and so forth throughout the world. One has to go only, for instance, into some of the great European cathedrals, and you find more people interested in taking pictures and chit-chatting with one another than being kind of overcome with the spirit that built these temples in the first place, overcoming and indifferent to the very purpose of their existence, which is the sacred liturgy and which is the glorification of the Lord, which is the drawing people out of the ordinary, out of the pedestrian, and into kind of a place that reminds them of the grandeur and the greatness of God and of his promise to us. So it is not so much the abuse of the physical space as it is also the abuse of the relationship which they should have to the God of the covenant, to the one who did lead them out of Egypt, to the one who has, in fact, given them everything that they have, including their own identity. And it's just kind of a flat way of looking at religion, where it is simply the empty, hollow practice of something, and it is not something that draws them closer to the living God, closer to the whole idea of who God is in their lives. Well, Jesus' actions within the temple naturally are going to create a reaction. And so, basically, the Jews intervened and said, "What sign can you show us to justify what you have done?" Once again, after all the miracles and so forth that have gone on, they say, "Show us another sign now that is going to justify what you did." And so Jesus then gives the ultimate sign of the truth of who he is. "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Obviously, here Jesus is referring to the destruction of his human body and the resurrection from the dead. The Jews replied, however, "It has taken 46 years to build this sanctuary. Are you going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the sanctuary that was his body. And when Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words he had said. During his stay in Jerusalem for the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he gave. But Jesus knew them all and did not trust himself to them. He never needed evidence about any man. He could tell what a man was made of. And so this then is the totality of the gospel that we're reflecting upon. There's so much in here. If we go back and we talk about this whole idea of the sanctuary and the Lord referring to the sanctuary of his own body, what we began to understand and what we began to realize in a very important way, that the temple, in a way, for Jesus, is an image of the incarnation. And the temple, in a way, is a sign of what is to come. The temple in the world that contains the presence of God is that which deserves from humanity the greatest of all possible respect, the greatest of all possible awe and wonder. When Jesus walks into the temple, this is not just an insult to a sacred space. This is not just an indifference to the living God, to Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is also a prefiguration to Jesus of his own treatment, that in fact when he and the temple serve similar purposes, that is to be a concrete presence of God living in the midst of the world, That he also then, there is a foreshadowing of the passion in this. For he, as the temple of the Lord, is himself going to be used in a very pedestrian and commercial and unattractive sort of way. He is going to be abused, and he is going to be, in many ways, disrespected and disbelieved. So what is happening in the temple is a reflection of what Jesus knows is going to happen to him in his passion and death. And so he sees it then as an opportunity to bring the mind, of the apostles to understand the similarities between what they are observing of how the people of the Old Covenant treat their God and how he is going to be treated now as the incarnate presence of the same God, but in a way that is radically different and oriented toward the future. When this happens, they recall then the psalm, the 69th psalm, "Zeal for thy house consumes me." It's also present in the prophecies of Zephaniah. But what it usually is, it is a messianic sign. And so when the apostles, it's a messianic text and used often in the New Testament as such, in the from the book of Psalms. And so what happens then is that the apostles, in a strange sort of way, in this particular event in Jesus's life, themselves give witness and testimony to the messianic mission of the Lord by quoting the psalm that points to the coming of the Messiah. When, in fact, they do this, it is not lost upon them that somehow or other there is this connection going on between Jesus and the temple, Jesus and the living God, and the mystery, the secrets of the Old Testament start to be revealed in the life events of Jesus of Nazareth. And the apostles and the evangelists see over and over and over again these kinds of insights into into the real meaning of the texts of the Old Testament, into the prophetic meaning of the texts of the Old Testament. We find ourselves also taken up in kind of a mysterious way in all of this. We're not actually terribly sensitive to the temple itself because it's not really something that has ever been part of our experiential life. Even those who have traveled to the Holy Land and have gone to the Western Wall or maybe even gone on to the Dome of the Rock and so forth, you get some sense of the majesty of the building and the vastness of the building. But for it to be an operative reality in our own lives, it is not. However, the temple, as the place where the Lord dwells, is a prefiguration also of the church. And it is, in many ways, a reflection of the role that Mary plays in salvation history. For she too becomes a temple of the Lord. And as a temple of the Lord, she carries the living God within her. And in carrying the living God within her, she brings him forth into the world. She protects and nurtures that word, that living God, in its vulnerability and in its weakness in the human world. And then eventually gives him forth to the whole world, is true and faithful to him in the days of the greatest of disappointments, and in so doing also is filled with grief at his seeming destruction on the cross, and yet with joy again at the resurrection, and peace and contentment in the coming of the Holy Spirit in the tongues of flames as she sits amidst the disciples. So the temple is, in one way, it plays the role within Israel that Mary played within the early Christian revelation and still plays today in her position of honor within the church. But as she herself was to become a prefiguration of the church, so too is the temple. So the idea of those existential realities that carry within them the presence of the living God, whether it be temple, whether it be virginal womb, whether it be the incarnate Christ, that whatever it is, it carries within it as an integral part of its being the presence of the living God. When we see this and when we understand this, Then we go back and we look at Jesus' response to that. It is a sign of disrespect that is going on, of terrible disrespect that is going on to that which is to become, in fact, the church, his temple within the world. It is also, in some ways, a sign of disrespect for believers, and especially of disrespect for the role that his mother played as a temple of the living God. For when we disrespect those things which carry the living God into the world, we disrespect the living God. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the cleansing of the temple. It's not that he objects to money being exchanged and animals offered for sacrifice according to the law. It is the attitude and the disposition of those who so do it. I think that we can look into our church today. It's one of the reasons why we are so horrified by the terrible scandals that go on in the church, in our age, in every age. There was kind of a devastating blow to the church in 2002 when the whole corruption of the church in Boston burst into the headlines. But we knew that was not isolated only to Boston, but that was a worldwide phenomenon, which meant that there you found the money changers and the marketeers and all of those people moving around in the temple of the Lord, using it in ways that were egregiously sinful and disgraceful and horrendous. We find some kind of these scandals coming out of Rome itself, and we found it in surfacing in Pope Francis's journey to Latin America. It's not the only kind of scandal that exists within the church, but it certainly is one which hits the public nerve the most. And so what happens is then, we would say, were we only to be able to cleanse the contemporary temple of the money changers, of those who would turn it into a common marketplace, into a pedestrian secular way of life that is an antithetical to the whole purpose of the existence of the church and antithetical to the whole faith of the church. These are non-believing exploiters of the sacred space within our own world. For the church is the temple of the world, and it is the sanctuary in the world of the living God. And those who would defile it are the ones whom Jesus himself would take a cord and drive out and push them out completely from this presence within the temple of the living God. It is something we understand well. And it's something, too, that we have to grapple with. For are those, as there were in the times of Jesus in the temple, those who would say, oh, no, it's all right. After all, these are all God's children. They can do what they want with the sacred temple. And it's perfectly okay. Because, after all, they're doing what they think is right, or they're looking after their livelihood, or they're following their own inner lights. And so we have those all the time within the church itself. We find, you know, Father James Martin being one of these people, I think. And yet, all through this, what we find is the realization that the gospel stories are not simply historical vignettes. They are commentaries on the state of humanity in every age, in every time, and in every place. So we go back now and we look at this story once again. And as we look at this story once again, we overlay it with the contemporary age. We overlay it with the contemporary age and its moral component, as well as its behavioral component, as far as also its theological component. What is happening here? The temple of the Lord, which in the modern world is the church, somehow or other is being reduced to nothing more than simply another secular venue in the midst of the world. We find it, for instance, even in the disposition of the tourist trades of the great churches of Europe, and certainly in those. In some ways, they have become secularized because in many of those countries, the Catholic Church, unable to sustain those buildings, they have become kind of property of the individual nations. And those individual nations then can use them basically as cultural icons, more so than places of religion. But the church, the living church throughout the world, is the living temple of the presence of God. It is the home of the body and the blood of the Lord. So it is the home of the continuing incarnation of the Son. It is there to the glory of the Father, and it is the presence of the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And how do we treat ourselves? How do we treat God in the midst of this contemporary temple, in the midst of this temple which contains the power of the living God? We should do so with honor and with respect. There is no justification for using a parish church as a gathering space. That while certainly the old strictures of absolute silence and so forth seem to have gone by the wayside, raucousness, disrespect, trivial chit-chat and chatter, none of those things have a place in the space that Jesus himself occupies as presence to us, and one which is intended to draw us into a deeper communion with the transcendent, the living God, who deigns to become present to us in the flesh and the blood of the Lord, in the spirit of the church, and in the wonder of the awesome presence of the Father. That nowhere should we don't have to impose ancient rules or regulations. We simply have to realize where we are. And in realizing where we are, and realizing that, you know, if we behaved the way they behaved in the temple, the Lord is displeased with that. And the Lord took it upon himself to drive the Hebrews, the Jewish people, out of the temple when they acted in disrespectful ways. When we see this, then we go into what Jesus then says, that when he says, destroy this sanctuary and in 3 days I will raise it up, he is the one making the absolute similarity between the temple building as the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling of God, and his own body as the dwelling of God. And he is saying to them, you can destroy the physical temple that you have built, but you cannot destroy the temple which the Lord has built. For even if you do, it will rise again on the third day. And so the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build the sanctuary. Are you going to raise it up in 3 days? But of course he was speaking of the sanctuary that was his body. And then John goes on to tell us, and you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples remembered this incident, and they believed the scripture and the words that he had said. They understood that the incarnation was, in fact, the new temple, the new dwelling place of the Lord, and that that incarnation would never leave this earth again until the consummation of all things, until the end of time. So that when we talk about Jesus' presence in the world, we talk about it in relationship to his body as well as his spirit. St. Augustine reminds us that while Jesus was here present with us, he was also present to the Father. Now, present to the Father, he is also here present to us. Present to us incarnate, in flesh and in blood, in the sacramental life, in the living and the throbbing life of the church. This is the presence of the incarnate Christ. We are not one of those Christians who believe somehow or other that despite what Jesus said after the resurrection, that he simply is a spirit hanging out somewhere in heaven, but that somehow or other, that he is with us and remains with us unto the consummation of the world. This is the whole meaning, the whole sense of the sacramental system of the church, that it is the incarnate Christ among us. It is not just the Christ, the Spirit. And we find this, he affirms this in the Gospels when he appears to his disciples after the resurrection. In Luke's Gospel, he comes and he walks in the room where they are, and they are afraid, and he says, do not be afraid, I am not a ghost. give me something to eat. The risen Christ is not pure spirit. The risen Christ remains incarnate for us, for always. In John's Gospel, when he confronts Thomas, put your hand in my side. You don't put your hand in the side of a ghost and your finger in the hole in the hand of a ghost. He is real. And when they see him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and John hollers from the boat, "It is the Lord." And Peter jumps in the water. What is Jesus doing? He's fixing breakfast for them. And so they eat together then what he has prepared on the shore. Where we get this idea, somehow or other, that Jesus' incarnation ceases at the crucifixion and the death of the Lord, when he himself says otherwise over and over again in the Gospels. And in this Gospel today, he says, "Destroy it, and I will raise it up." The sanctuary is his body. He will raise it up. You cannot destroy the body of the Lord, for he is incarnate now for all ages. For what has received the totality of the divine presence is not something that just simply passes away into nothingness and dust. I think that this is one of the things we as Catholics have to remind ourselves of, think about, and pray about. We don't need the testimony of other men at this stage of the game to tell us that we are wrong, for he knows who they are, and we listen to him as he speaks to us in those ways that he has intended to speak to us, which is in the College of the Apostles, where he tells us definitively, we don't buy this Gabriel Moran theology of continuing revelation. We believe that Jesus spoke and deposited within the apostolic community the truth of his person, and that he stays within that apostolic community in the flesh and blood of the Lord in the sacramental life of the church. We are the ones who he has to say to us over and over again in the modern world, "I am not a ghost. I am real. I am here present among you. You interact with me in the sacramental life of the church, and you do so in the venue of the temple of the Lord, which you are to respect and to treat as special and to treat in such a way that you acknowledge by your actions and by your beliefs that this is not just an ordinary place, that this is where the Lord dwells, and accordingly we should behave and act as a way of believing that, witnessing to that, and honoring that in our lives, in the lives of our local churches, and certainly by the way we live our lives as members of the Universal Church.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni, Sancti.